Now it's time for our Bible study. We come to the fourth and the last of a series entitled You and Your Money. And the passage we're going to be looking at is in Acts chapter 4. We've been looking in the Gospel of Luke at this subject up till now. Of course, the book of Acts is Luke's second volume. So we're still looking at the words of the evangelist Luke. But this time in his book 2, Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read from verse 32 to verse 35 of Acts 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. There's a new catchphrase which our government is currently doing its best to implant in our vocabulary. I'm sure you've heard it. Care in the community. We have discovered, it seems, at length, that the kind of facilities the welfare state has tried to provide for the vulnerable, the handicapped, the mentally ill, the elderly, and so on, these facilities are just too expensive for the state purse. The tax burden it imposes threatens to become a crippling drain on our national economy. The only answer, at least according to our present government, is to dismantle or maybe privatize many of the structures of institutional care which have been set up by the state or by local authorities in the past. The community, we're told, must learn again to care for its own. That's the message. Care in the community. Families and voluntary organizations have an indispensable role in social welfare, which should be supported and encouraged by the state, rather than undermined or usurped by the state. That's the new policy. And in many respects, I regard it as a laudable policy. Even if it is the mercenary concerns of the Treasury which is driving this change of emphasis, it is a change which has a lot of positive dimensions to it. The provision of care by the state has, I think it has to be admitted, generated, to some extent at any rate, a kind of dustbin mentality when it comes to the weak or the disadvantaged or the vulnerable in our society. We shunt them off into hospitals of one sort or another where they can be conveniently institutionalized and forgotten. It would do us all good, I think, to be confronted rather more forcibly, rather more regularly, by victims of schizophrenia, for instance, or cerebral palsy, or senile dementia, or the like. For the nerves of compassion in our society are easily anaesthetized when those who place most demand upon us of this sort are removed from our midst, rather like unwanted clutter sent to the rubbish dump. It's too easily true, out of sight is out of mind. My main anxiety, though, in regard to this care in the community kind of policy, is whether we have any community left to care. Whether we have a sufficient sense of social solidarity any longer to sustain this burden of corporate responsibility which our government wants to place once again upon our shoulders. For we live in a world which is frighteningly individualistic. Caring human relationships are hard to find these days. The word sociologists have used in recent years to characterize the urbanized and industrialized culture which Western capitalism has created is alienation. It's a word that speaks of profound emotional isolation. The individual cut off from neighbors and often from family too. If other people figure in our individualistic world at all, it is often merely as instruments that we use in the private quest for self-fulfillment. I'm waiting for someone to remake the film version of the classic novel Robinson Crusoe, because I have an idea, provided you stripped it of its Christian dimension, which is actually rather strong in the original edition of Robinson Crusoe anyway, but in our politically correct days would no doubt have to be removed to make a successful film. But if you strip that off, then Daniel Defoe's hero would actually strike quite an appealing contemporary chord. In many respects, you see, Robinson Crusoe is the totally self-sufficient human being. The rugged individualist, as President Hoover would have called him. The man who needs nobody. And that's the unspoken aspiration of a great many people today. They sense that such independence of spirit is the only way to be happy, maybe the only way to survive in the socially fractured and shattered, alienated world of our late 20th century. But of course the casualties in such an egoistic culture, who simply cannot cope on their own, those who need others, who have no choice. It's all very well to mouth platitudes about care in the community, but first there does have to be a community to do the caring. And it is debatable whether in many of our towns and cities a sense of community still exists. In our absence, the withdrawal of state-funded care may simply throw us back into those appalling conditions of deprivation and neglect that prevailed in the wake of the Industrial Revolution in the early 19th century. Then, too, individualism and profound social mobility destroyed social structures of community care, destroyed the old feudal paternalism, eroded the provisions of the old poor laws, and left the weak and disadvantaged on city streets with no one to care. Still, though it's possibly very pessimistic, though the outlook may be bleak, there is a positive side to it all. This financial crisis in the welfare state and the general social disintegration in our culture may prove, I think, to be a new day of opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ. At least that is my prayer. See, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did something quite extraordinary to this group of men and women gathered in Jerusalem, didn't he? I'm not referring to that gift of tongues that enabled them miraculously to be understood in the parent languages and dialects of the cosmopolitan multitude that was gathered in the city, though that was extraordinary. Nor am I referring to that new courage with which they publicly declared their faith in Jesus after weeks of skulking in cowardly fear, though that was extraordinary too. I'm not even referring to the prolific success of Peter's first sermon, winning as it did 3,000 new converts in a single day. Now this morning, I would suggest to you that in many respects, the most startling and significant effect of the Holy Spirit's Pentecostal deluge was the new sense of community which he generated within this rapidly growing group of Christian disciples. Luke draws our attention to it several times in these early chapters of the book of Acts and really sums it up in the first verse of that paragraph we just read, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. So remarkable was this new unanimity. They coined a new word for it, you know. They called it koinonia, fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It almost became a Christian cliche, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word koinonia, fellowship, literally means sharing, having things in common. And as Luke goes on to explain in these verses, this sharing was not merely on the level of intellectual and emotional things. They were not just one in heart and mind. This sharing, he says, expressed itself at a very practical level, in the area of giving, too. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Literally, they had everything, koina, in common, fellowship. It's important, I think, not to exaggerate or misunderstand what Luke is actually saying here. Some have characterized this radical economic sharing of the early Christians as primitive communism. But that, I think, is a rather misleading description. It's not at all clear that the early church abandoned private property. In fact, the evidence suggests the opposite. If you look down to chapter 5, verse 4, in the middle of a rather harrowing story of Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended that they were giving the whole proceeds from a field they had sold to the apostles, but were not, Peter makes this comment in 5, verse 4. Didn't it belong to you, that is the field, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Ananias and his wife Sapphira are judged in that story in the beginning of chapter 5, not because they refused to cooperate in a policy of compulsory ecclesiastical collectivization carried out by Commissar Peter, but because they deceitfully pretended to be giving to the Lord and to the church more than they really were. Presumably they wanted the kudos of being known as benefactors without the sacrifice. Now, what we see among these early Christians is not the abolition of private property, but a most extraordinarily generous exhibition of Christian charity. People doing what they wanted with their own things, but doing extraordinarily generous things. Not communism, but community. Fellowship. Here's a group of people who have suddenly discovered a profound care for one another, and that care demonstrates itself in the renunciation of possessiveness. You see that in verse 32? No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They were still his possessions, but he didn't claim them. There was a renunciation of possessiveness. Luke gives us a little insight into the kind of extravagant gesture this gave rise to and which was becoming commonplace among them in verses 34 and 35. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It's Karl Marx, wasn't it, who coined that famous socialist dictum, from each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. Well, we have it here. Marx didn't invent that. The difference is we have it here without bureaucrats and without labor camps. Marx was right about it needing a revolution, but it isn't the kind of revolution that comes out of a barrel of a gun. It's a revolution that comes from a tongue of fire from heaven. A revolution that transformed the minds and the hearts of these Christians. They didn't share with one another because they had been forced to embrace dialectical materialism. They shared with one another because, as a company, they no longer believed in materialism at all. The Holy Spirit had given them a whole new agenda. But very high on that agenda was the material care of the needy. So if we want a model of care in the community, surely this is it, isn't it? Who should be more involved in exploiting this new opportunity to demonstrate care in the community than the churches? Indeed, I think I'd want to suggest that it is to our shame that we allowed the state to steal the initiative in this business of caring in the first place. After all, it was the church that founded the great hospitals of London. It was Christian reformers like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce whose tireless campaigning relieved the poor and the disadvantaged of Victorian England. It was Christian organizations like the Salvation Army that led the way in caring for the destitute. One of the greatest tragedies of 20th century Christianity has been the loss of that emphasis on social involvement, particularly among evangelical Christians. It's not difficult to trace the historical reasons for it. The rise of socialism as a political force, and with it the so-called social gospel, led many Bible-believing Christians at the beginning of this century to associate community care with liberal theology and with secular humanism. And the result was there was a reaction, there was a backlash, with a few notable exceptions. Evangelical Christians abandoned the field of social action investing their energies in the more obviously spiritual work of evangelism and world mission, saving people's souls rather than caring for their bodies. But I say again, it is to our shame that we permitted that abdication of social responsibility to take place. Indeed, it is the main reason, you know, that in this country, evangelicalism has such a middle-class image. It's the main reason we find the inner city such a tough place to win converts, where Jesus in the gospel seems to anticipate that it would be among the poor that the gospel would be most readily received. And in most parts of the world, that's what the church discovers. Now, our opportunity now is to reclaim some of that lost field of influence and interest. Care in the community is an open invitation to the Christian church to re-enter its traditional pastoral ministry of care for the needy, the disadvantaged. But if we are to do it, it will mean rediscovering too the kind of sacrificial generosity which these early Christians displayed. In that respect, the word sharing has been rather devalued amongst us, hasn't it? Been rather sentimentalized. Sharing these days is telling your house group what a good time you had in prayer this week. Fellowship is a kind of mystical gas that wafts amongst us when our hearts are being moved by a good chorus or a stirring sermon. It wasn't so among these early Christians. Sharing fellowship meant selling a field and laying the entire proceeds at the apostles' feet so that the needy could be helped. As I said earlier, in a few weeks' time, our building project will be complete at the back here. We shall have much improved facilities at the centre of Cambridge. What are we going to do with those new facilities? No doubt we all have our ideas about that. The most obvious advantage, if we're honest, perhaps the constraint which has driven us to undertake this project in the first place, will be the additional space available for children's work and youth work each Sunday. We are a family church, and if we're going to remain one, we certainly can't do without the necessary room to have a full program of children's and youth's activities. Others among us, those particularly who belong to the Chinese fellowship that meets here on a Sunday afternoon, they'll be very grateful for some additional classroom space too, because that work, as I hope you realize, is rapidly growing and being prospered by God. They had a baptismal service here the other Sunday for the first time and hope very shortly to constitute themselves as a church. They have an expanding program of activities. That will be great to be able to offer them more room. But what about the rest of the week? Are these rooms we're building to lie empty, except on Sundays? I, for one, would be absolutely horrified if that proved to be the case. And I know my sentiments are shared by the elders and the deacons here. Now, our new facilities provide us with just the opportunity we need to develop our contribution as a local church to care in the community. Already, of course, we are involved in various ways through our mothers and toddlers group on Tuesday morning. We have a very good reputation among the homeless of the city as a church that cares. But there is much, much more that can be done. And as the state withdraws the institutions and facilities which it has been funding and supporting in Cambridge, as those are closed down or reduced in scale, much more will have to be done by churches like ours. Support for single parents. Drop-in centres for the lonely and the unemployed. Daycare for the mentally ill or the handicapped. Counselling facilities for the emotionally distressed. Advice for the homeless. Pastoral care for the shop workers and the office workers, not to mention the shoppers themselves of this Grafton Centre which has grown recently. Children's work, youth work, care for the elderly and the retired. The possibilities are endless. The needs are vast and getting bigger all the time.
Now, of course, we can't do it all. But we could do an awful lot more than we do at present. Some of us, perhaps, will raise our hands in horror at the prospect. Oh, it's the social gospel all over again, they'll say. Shouldn't we be getting on with evangelism? But look, the early church did get on with evangelism. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This program of social care they had going wasn't conducted at the expense of the preaching and teaching and evangelistic ministry of the local church. They even set aside the deacons initially precisely to administer it, so the apostles didn't have to stop preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And look at chapter 5, verse 14. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. This was a rapidly growing church. Its message of caring did not distract it from the task of evangelism. On the contrary, I think you can make a very good case for saying that this ministry of caring provided the social context which gave credibility to that evangelism. In vain, you see, do we preach the love of God for men and women if we do not, as a community, demonstrate that love in practical, palpable ways. A pietistic gospel, a gospel directed only at the individualistic, emotional and spiritual needs of ones and twos, of individuals, but which has no interest in social action, that kind of gospel may well win converts among the affluent. Indeed, it does win converts among the affluent in this country. But I suggest to you the heart of Jesus is with the wretched of the earth, with the broken and the hurting and the stressed and the inadequate and the guilt-ridden, those whom he calls the poor in spirit. It is for them that he brought the kingdom of heaven more than anybody. So it seems to me it is time we repented of our indifference toward social need and started once again to be a fellowship, a community that cares, a church that shares. Let's pray together.